Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that you have given us, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the ability to know that it is your word, Lord, that we're dealing with. And Lord, I pray now that as we go through the few thoughts that I have here tonight, that you will help us to understand what it is that Paul saw in Thessalonica, and maybe help us to see what we would about ourselves, and we can recognize what it is, Lord, that you might see in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, in this week's lesson, we get an opportunity to actually see what a saved person looks like. Do you notice that? You know, we get that because Paul wanted to know if the people that he had left behind up in Thessalonica were saved. You know, recall last week as we went through the lesson, we saw that Paul was only able to spend a very short time, perhaps as little as 3 weeks in Thessalonica before persecution had forced him to leave. And of course, we saw then he went ultimately, you know, through Berea down to Athens, and then he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica. And Timothy had brought back this report. And in this first lesson, now, we get to read Paul's assessment of the spiritual condition of those folks up in Thessalonica that he had ministered to for that short period of time while he was there. And he's written this after he's gotten this report back from Timothy. And he also spent time, of course, we see that where he writes a defense of his apostleship. I hope you saw that as you went through the discussion. And he made some statements that relate to God's and man's respective roles in the salvation process. I'm not going to talk about these last two topics here tonight. I'm just going to spend time on talking about, I'm going to devote all my time really to Paul's assessment of the spiritual condition of those folks in Thessalonica. Because it's really easy to do. He really summarizes it in two verses right at the beginning of the lesson. I don't know if you noticed that. He tells us what these characteristics are, what he viewed as proof of the success of his ministry up there. In other words, proof that the Thessalonians had indeed acquired salvation. So if you're not already there, would you please open your Bibles to chapter 1, particularly verses 2 and 3. That's the only two verses I'm going to talk about out of the passage here. We got some others that'll bring on. But if we take a look at verses 2 and 3, Paul and his companions say this. They say, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your walk of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, what's Paul thanking God for here? Well, he's thanking God because Timothy had found these three characteristics, or attitudes, you might say, that had been shown by the Thessalonians. And of course, the three things were faith, love, and hope. See, these three attributes were addressed, you know, in our questions as well. Why are they so important? You know, you saw those passages all over the New Testament that were cited. The reason they're so important is because every true believer, every saved person will manifest all three of them. Not one of the three, not two of the three, but all three of them. That's why they're so important. So that's what I want to talk about here this evening. These three things, faith, love, and hope. Let's begin by faith. You know, what is meant by faith in the Bible? Well, faith is being, you might say, influenced by God's words and promises in a way that results in a change in conduct. It's being influenced by God's words and promises in a way that results in a change in conduct. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, of course, is the verse most often cited, perhaps, relating to the simple definition of faith that it gives there. But it's a little difficult to understand by itself. We read what it says there. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I like the NIV 1984 version. It says, "It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." You know, that's, of course, it's a little vague by itself, isn't it? But, you know, Hebrews then goes on and it gives examples of the things that people of faith did that they would not have otherwise done but for their belief in the truth of God's word and God's character. Right? Hebrews 11:7 is a great example. I picked that one because it's simple, it's easy to understand. Noah says, Noah, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. You know, God, of course, he had told Noah back in Genesis, back in chapter 6, verse 17, that God was going to bring floodwaters to destroy life and told Noah to build the ark. Now, obviously, Noah would never have begun constructing the ark but for the knowledge of and the belief in what God said, right? The truth of God's word. So that's an example of biblical faith. It means taking in God's word in the Bible and believing it in such a way that it changes our conduct. It changes the way we act after that. And that's my first principle here tonight. Faith is taking in God's word in the Bible and believing it in such a way that it changes our conduct. Taking in God's word in the Bible and believing it in such a way that it changes our conduct. You know, I think this is important as well. See, it involves not only knowing God's word, like you're doing, studying God's word, and believing that it's true, but it also includes an element of trust. It includes trusting God's character is good. In other words, that obeying his word really is best for you. You know, even though at times it seems, you know, that it wouldn't be. There's a very important verse that we came upon in our Isaiah study a couple of years ago, and I really think, please do write this down. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Should have that in your memory bank at some point. Isaiah 48, verse 17. And it tells us something about God's character that is very important and it's very helpful. And this is what it says. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Best for you. See, that's why it's so important. See, God doesn't just simply want good for you. He wants what is best for you. You know, we struggle at times, you know, trying to see how, you know, things might be best for us to, I think of that, you know, maybe something that we know that the Bible says that we ought to forego, something that maybe we really, really want, but we're to forego it because God's word forbids it. I have a good friend, a young man, late 30s, I guess, single, who has longed for a wife for many years. He professes to be a believer, met a kind of like the girl of his dreams through work here 6-8 months ago. His father, I think, is a pastor. Well, I know his father's a pastor. The girl's, I think the girl's father's a pastor as well. But he didn't trust that God wants the best for him enough to not move in with this gal. You know, a lot of people were telling him, you know, encouraging him not to do that. But he did it anyway. See, people with biblical faith, they trust God to know what is best for them. So they obey God's word, even when they can't really see how it can be any possible worldly good. And they still do it because they just know that God wants the best for them. That's why that verse is so important. And the Thessalonians were doing this. They had faith. And Paul saw that. Let's talk about love. You know, exhibiting love for one another and for non-believers. God's word tells us that we must love one another. You know, remember what Jesus said after washing the disciples' feet in John in chapter 13, verse 34? This is what Jesus said there. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You know, see, in the Old Testament, you know, of course, people knew who were God's disciples, you might say, by circumcision and by keeping the law of Moses, right? These were, you might say, the outward manifestations that God's people were identified by. Jesus changed all that. He changed that by this new commandment, where he commands us to love one another, And then he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. We're to be known by our love. Not by our stance on political issues. You know, we live in a different era, of course, than the Old Testament saints. We now can have the Holy Spirit reside inside of us. You know, we've talked about this, how we receive God's Spirit to live inside of us. Remember that? The verse I cite every week, I think, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Having believed the gospel of your salvation, you receive the mark, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of your inheritance. You know, as we believe the gospel of our salvation, God gives us His Holy Spirit. So what does the receipt of the Holy Spirit have to do with love? Well, again, you know, we've talked about that other verse I talk about all the time, Ezekiel 36:27, where God tells us what the Holy Spirit would do when He sends Him to live inside of us. Remember that? And He told us that He would one day give us His Spirit, and then His Spirit would move us to what? Follow His decrees, right? Well, Jesus made loving one another God's greatest decree. See, we're to love God first, but we are to show our love for God by loving our brother. You know, 1 John 4:20 tells us that if we do not love our brother, other believers, we do not love God. John, in that same chapter of his epistle, chapter 4, he makes it clear that our love for other believers and for non-believers is a manifestation of God's Holy Spirit living in us. He says there that God is love. He says that in verse 8. And his logic in this chapter is that, you know, once you believe the gospel of Jesus and you receive the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you, and God's Spirit then moves you, or He causes you, or He inspires you to love believers and other people. It means then that our love for other people is, you might say, our empirical evidence that we have God's Spirit living inside of us. You know, since Romans 8:9 tells us that we must have God's Spirit to be saved, our love for our brothers then is our proof that we are saved. Okay, so what's meant by love? You know, John also deals with that in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 in his epistle. He defines love. He says this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's his definition. He means, you know, set aside or lay down our selfish desires to live to please ourselves, but instead make it our practice to do what is best for others. You know, be God's instrument to oftentimes be that best for others, helping others. John goes on, verses 17 and 18, and he says in that same chapter, he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So this is how God defines love. It's not simply words. I mean, it can include words. You know, but words saying, I love you, or I wish you well, or maybe even sometimes I'll pray for you. You know, that may not be the kind of love that God is defining here. You know, doing things that help others, putting their needs ahead of our own. And of course, Jesus is our biblical example. He literally gave up His earthly life so millions of people could have what's best for them. But in my time on this earth, my best example just died, Kent. I mean, he was the poster child of my life that demonstrated Holy Spirit-motivated love. Like we're talking about. You know, he didn't simply say he loved. He often didn't talk much at all. But oh, how he loved. By actions and in truth. You know, he was always doing things. He was always giving up his life for me, especially like around here and for others. You know, Saturday I shared at the memorial service how just this last August, he and I were about to leave for Florida on a motorcycle trip. But I asked him if we could delay one day so that I could finish up some work on a rental unit that we had that was turning over that day, and I wanted to help Teresa before I left town. And he just says on the phone, I just asked him that, and he says, where's it at? I said, Eden Prairie. He said, oh yeah, we're in Eden Prairie. I give him the area. He says, oh really? What address? I gave him the address. I thought he must know the area. He says, okay, you know, no problem. We can put it up till tomorrow. Then, of course, about an hour later, he shows up. And he spends like 5 or 6 hours there with me that day. You know, just working like a beaver, going through everything that we had to do. And, you know, he was fantastic, you know what I mean? Just fantastic to work with. I mean, he knew everything that needed to be done. I didn't even hardly have to talk, you know, with him, and which I'm sure he appreciated. But when we traveled together, you know, he was always doing these little things for me. You know, I'd get up and run in the morning a little bit, and I'd come back, and my motorcycle would be washed because he washed his. He'd always bring back donuts and things like that, and we couldn't tell Lisa that we were eating donuts. But he did just little things like that all the time, almost on a daily basis. He worked here, like I talked about earlier, at the class. You know, just all this stuff that he was doing behind the scenes every week, in and out. He did all kinds of stuff for other people. Many never knew it. You know, one of the fellows mentioned how humble he was. He was really, honestly, he was the most humble guy I've ever met. When we were at the funeral the other day, I mean, I spent a lot of time with Kent. I had no idea the guy ever played baseball, and find out he was the MVP over and over and stuff like that. Never told me that. I told everybody, when I was around him, I told him every time I got a C+. But you know, he really was, he was my mentor. You know, he taught me how to love people with actions and deeds and not just words. You know, I still have a long way to go, but you know, teaching by example is so much more effective than words at times, isn't it? You know, not always, but you know, in this one area, I think it really is. I mean, you need to know, use words at times, but this is an area where you've got to show love, not just speak love. It's the other way around here. I know Kent, you know, he's in the heavenly Jerusalem that we talked about because of his manifested love for his brothers. That's our proof. We know that about Kent. In 1 John 4:14, it says this, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Our love for others, demonstrated by deeds, is one of the best proofs that we have that we or other people are saved. You know, it was actually one of the proofs that the Thessalonians had demonstrated. And Paul knew that it was proof that God's Spirit lived in the Thessalonians. God's Spirit is the one, of course, who moves us to love, like we talked about earlier. So my second principle is this. Biblical love is self-sacrificing, shown by our actions, and is evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Biblical love is self-sacrificing, shown by our actions, and is evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. In short, it's evidence we're saved. So is your life characterized by that kind of love? Do you have God's Spirit in you? You know, God gives us His Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. We've talked about that. Do you believe the gospel? You know, do you have faith in what God's Word, and what God's Word says about Jesus? You know, living, you know, like we talked about earlier. Faith is belief in God's Word, such that it changes our conduct. So that's faith and love. What did Paul mean by hope? Well, hope is easier to define than faith and love. Hope is not just a desire for something like we think of today, you might say, in the way the word is often used in the English language. Hope in the Bible refers really to what God promises us. In other words, God promises us life in the New Jerusalem, for example. He promises that to all of those, I should say, who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? We were told that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 22, verse 14. How do we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb? Well, we do it by confessing our need for our Savior because of our sin. You know, like Dan talked about, knowing we're sinners, believing that what God's Word says about Jesus' sacrificial death to pay for our sins is true, and then expressing our sorrow for our sin and our appreciation for what Jesus has done by living obediently. Hebrews 10 explains all of that. If you want to go there. The new Jerusalem, that is our hope. But the word is way too weak in English. The new Jerusalem is guaranteed for all those who meet God's condition of faith in his Son expressed in obedient love for people. And that's my final principle. Eternal life in the new Jerusalem is guaranteed by God for all who have biblical faith expressed by biblical love. Eternal life in the new Jerusalem is guaranteed by God for all who have biblical faith expressed by biblical love. See, that's the hope that the Thessalonians had. And Paul saw that the Thessalonians had faith, love, and hope. So he knew his work was not in vain. He knew that that those that he had ministered to were demonstrating saving faith. So that was what he was so thankful for. Would Paul be thankful for you and me? You know, do we have faith? You know, do we take in God's word? And do we allow it to change the way we do things? Do we love? Do we love our brothers and sisters with actual words and, I should say, with actions and deeds in obedience to God's word? And then finally, do we have hope? Do we know, based on our faith and our love, that we will live eternally with God in the New Jerusalem? Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for giving us Kent as our example. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus as our Savior and our example. Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight that we'll never forget how important love is. That love is indeed the best empirical evidence we have of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.